Would you turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 12? It's a well-known passage of Scripture by a whole lot of Christians because I believe this is one of the first places that you should be led to once you have been saved. And that's what Paul is certainly implying here when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Well, the mercies of God are the preceding chapters that leading up to all men are sinners, and that it's only, you know, through faith in Jesus and what he accomplished at the cross that brings us into a salvation. So by the mercies of God that you present your bodies. Present means yield. You could use it that way, that you yield your bodies up as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The most reasonable thing that you can do in your response to God in the saving of you is to, in turn, give him your life. I mean, commit it to him. Why? Because, and he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So in order to enter into God's plan and his will for your life, you have to, in turn, give your life over to him and be committed to having your mind be renewed so that you'll know what God's will is, because when you get saved, you don't know a whole lot about God. And even after you've been saved a while, you still think you know something, but you don't know as much as you think you know, because God wants to reveal so much to you, and it takes time. Nobody's going to argue that. And so there's certainly here a procedure or a step that has to be made in order for us to be able to enter into God's fullness for our life. Well, a complete understanding of what God requires of us. But in order to do that, there are these, what I want to talk about is absolute steps to complete consecration. So there are absolute steps that we have to make. I mean, if you just, you know, if you're going anywhere and you want to get there, especially when you're going to building, you know, there's always, we just put the steps up there. You gotta walk up the steps in order to get there. That's simple, isn't it? There are certain steps to take. You can go to the first step and stop and pause and sit down and just camp out. Or you can go on to the second, to the third, progressively until you get to the place where God has a complete surrender of your life. And maybe it's better to say it that way. I mean, absolute steps to a complete surrender or a complete consecration, whatever way you want to look at that. And so yield simply means to surrender our lives to the will of God. When he says present your bodies, I mean yield or surrender your lives to God and to his plan. Now, if you're honest, you'll know that that is not what we always do, because we have our own mindset, we have our own way of thinking about things, and we are influenced by so many different philosophies and people, associations, and religions or whatever that can get into our lives. I mean, a lot of people can be influenced by politics, wrongly so, and a lot of people begin influenced by Hollywood, wrongly so. And, I mean, they can just be bad influences that begin to just have a way of corrupting your life. And so we'll be looking at the meaning and practical application of this surrender to consecration, because it has to be, you have to understand the meaning, you have to understand the application, the practical steps to take and apply them. It's one thing to know them and talk about them. It's another thing to really put them into a operation in your life, to apply them, to actually say, I'm going to take my first step forward and do these things. Many Christians don't know what it means or how to apply this in their relationship with the Lord. I think the relationship with the Lord for many people when they get saved is a starting point. There's no doubt about that, because God done something on his own, by his own choice in his sovereign way, in bringing you to himself. That's what he did. And he gave you the grace to repent. He gave you the grace to believe. But you have to do the repenting and you have to do the believing. But so many people half-heartedly give their lives over to the Lord. They don't want to surrender some aspects, maybe. Maybe there's some things they don't understand yet. Maybe they're struggling with a whole lot of things. I know that there are people that claim to have been a Christian, and then something tragic happens in their life, and they quit on God. They say that, you know, Why would God do something like that? Like this thing in Colorado, people ask the question, well, why would God do that? Well, God didn't do it. And secondly, the reason they want to, why do these things happen? Well, when you take God out of the schools and God out of the public and God out of everything in your life and God out of your family and God out of the church for most places, when you do that, you don't have answers no more. You have no answers whatsoever. And so all you got is, you know, the atheist has, you know, all he has is sorrow. But the Christian, he has hope. And therein lies the difference between the two. But when you take God out of everything and you say, well, why did God do this or why did he allow this? You don't know the Bible because Genesis tells us God made everything good. But then after that, after the fall, everything began to go downward because of sin. I mean, we didn't have the first murder until after the fall. And then you had it with a brother You know, Cain killing Abel. Why did that happen? Because of sin. You see, people don't want to hear that. They don't like that. They don't want to hear that. And that means they're shallow. There's a whole lot of people who would call themselves Christian or religious who go to church and have heard some things. And they'll say the same things. We don't understand why this happened. Or they're afraid to say what they do know is right. And that's not right because that means they're being cowards at that point. Then they come along and say, well, we got to take the guns away. And the guns aren't the problem. You can take all the guns away you want to. You still have murderers. You can do all those things if you want to. Which you got to start hanging these people at high noon in the square and people become fearful of losing their own life. Maybe they'll stop doing these things. That's usually the way it happens. Go back to the old Wild West, I guess. But anyways, Christians have this half-hearted giving of their lives, and they still serve their own desires. They still serve their own selves. I mean, it's self-serving. Whatever is advantageous to me, what will make me look good, what will be good for me, you know, what will make me popular or admired, etc. Then people, you know, that's where they turn to, and their motives are just really corrupt because it's not about God in their life. It's about themselves. It's about what they want. And so it's about their ambitions, about their appetites, their ego. I do what I want. I do what I feel. I do what I think, and I do what I wish. It's all about that. That's what people are like. That's the nature of the self of man. Human depravity of going, you know, to its worst end. And even after man's saved, he's still got to deal with the self life. It's there, and it's a monster a lot of times. So God's will, to me, is clearly established in the Bible. Do you believe that? And if God's will is clearly established in the Bible, then that means it's something that could be found if you search for it. And that's just a fact. So Romans 12 tells us this very thing, that God wants you not to be conformed to the world. And that's a big subject because you could take a lot when it comes to the world, its ways, its philosophies, and on and on. And he says, don't be conformed to that. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And the only way that's going to happen and to renew your mind is to find out what God has to say, like he says in Isaiah. He says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And God doesn't change. He says, I'm the Lord thy God. I change not. And so God commands you to surrender your mind and your thinking over to him. And that itself is it's a battle. It's a warfare. But it's a command. It's something we are required to do. And so looking on the first step to entering God's will, it's certainly no doubt, I mean, without trying to make us a point, is, you know, you get saved, you commit your life to the Lord. And then you find yourself here at this altar, because that's what Romans 12 was like, an altar, where you come and you lay your life down. And you make a statement to the Lord, I give you my life. But then let's look at it a little more, you know, these absolute steps. And the first one is simply a separation. Separation. We all have heard this over and over again. Separation. The word there, what he says in Romans chapter 12 about holy, is where we get the word set apart. Or separation is the way we are wording it here. And so that's setting apart. God sets you apart. God didn't save you so that you can continue to live any way you want to. So if you believe that, you need to go back and get saved. Because God never saved you to continue to live any way you want. God wants you to live a specific way. And he'll reveal that to you. His plan and his purpose and his will are something that are laid out, again, all throughout the scripture. And it's up to us to dedicate ourselves to the finding of those things. And so if you're going to live the selfish lifestyle, then you're going to have a problem because God didn't save you to do that. And there's two aspects, no doubt, to being set apart. As we know from the terminology and from studying theology, when we talked about sanctification, which is a biblical theology principle about, you know, again, holiness, where God brings us to the place where he sets us apart to himself. But God sets us apart from sin to himself. That's the two aspects, from sin to God. That's not hard to understand because, you know, once we lived a certain way without God, when we were without God, we were servants of sin. I mean, we served ourselves, we served our pleasures, we served whatever was advantageous to us, what made us look good, feel good, and so on and so forth. That's the way we lived. We didn't have any moral principle other than what maybe we were taught in our family or in the community, or even if we went to church, maybe we had some sense of right and wrong, but we didn't live by that code. Because really what was important to us is what made me feel good, what fed my appetites and my ego and all of those kind of things. And so the selfish lifestyle is what it's all about. But when we look over in Colossians chapter 1, and looking at some of these scriptures, I know you know them and you've heard these things before, but I'll remind you of them. Because, again, God wants all of us. He doesn't want part of us. I mean, there can be a cheap salvation in the sense that a person really doesn't give his life over to the Lord fully and completely. And God wants everything. He doesn't want just part of you. He wants all of you. He said in Luke 6, "Why call me Lord and you do not the things I say?" And that's very clearly stated there. But in Colossians chapter 1, as we know in verses 13 and following, we have here what we usually talk about when we're talking about, you know, being set apart from sin. This is part of the new birth experience. When God saves us, he gives us a new heart. And he says here in verse 13, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness." That's something that God, and notice he says, hath. It's past tense. Now, that's to the saved person. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even what? The forgiveness of sins. And so what does God do? He forgives. That's part of what he does. Now, this is what we would call, when we talk about this justification by faith, it's called a legal position that we have in Christ. That's very important right there, legal. Because there's a difference between what is legal and what is experiential. Certainly, we experienced the new birth by the confessing of our sins and inviting God into our life. But our standing before God is such that God looks at us and he says, "I look at you as if you never sinned." Why? Because of what Jesus did for you. He did that at the cross. The whole purpose of Jesus coming was to deal with sin, called an atonement. When he shed his blood, then sin was appeased in the sight of God. God saw that as an acceptable offering, and he received it because not something you've done, but something that his Son, Jesus, did for you. You could not acquire in any way, fashion, or form by all your works and all your effort any favor before God. You could not get God's approval. The only way you get that is because you come to Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord, acknowledge him as the one who atoned for your sins, and admit your sins. And you confess them, and he forgives you of those sins. That's exactly what he says. He goes on, though, and says this in verse 23 and 24. Well, let's pick up verse 22. Let's go 21. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he done what? Reconciled." He did that. "In the body of his flesh through death to present you," again, "present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight." That's what God wants, the final thing in your life. But he says this and qualifies it. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereby Paul am a minister." So he saved us to present us holy. That is a work that is taking place even now. Philippians 1 tells us how that God works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. And as a response to what God works in, we work out. So you can see that there's always these two sides. There's something that God does. There's a way we respond. But But all of this is the work of God. He brought us to this place. He, the guilt in our life is what brought us to the place. The consciousness and the reality of the guilt and the shame and the condemnation brought us to the foot of the cross and acknowledging of the Lord. We heard the gospel, or God revealed something to us. We went to the Word and opened it up, and God, He saved us. And that's the beginning. This is something that you have as a legal position before Him. And He goes on in verse 28, and He says here, and speaking of Christ, the hope of glory, in verse 27, Christ, the hope of glory, which is in you, He says, whom we preach. This is the responsibility of a minister. If a minister is not doing this, then he's not ministering the truth to you. This is the high calling of what we would say a fivefold minister, as Ephesians 4:11 speaks of, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature, and notice the qualifier, in Christ Jesus. Everything is in Him. So the final goal is to bring you to the place where you are mature in Christ. And so the job of the ministry is to point you not to the works of the flesh or the works that people, good works that people want to get involved in, but to point you to Jesus Christ. Why can't we go out in the streets and be evangelistic? And we can. But why can't we go out and help the poor and feed people and visit people? You can't. But the point of it is, you have to first be in a right relationship with Jesus. Because if you're not, anything that you do is not going to come out right. And so He has to point you to Him. And in your relationship with Him, He then begins to reveal to you exactly how He wants you to live out your life before Him. Because He might not want you to do, I can stand up and say, we're going to all meet here tonight at 7 o'clock, and we're going to go all over Ashland, knock on doors, and evangelize. And everybody can come reluctantly, and some won't come, and people will feel, I don't know if I want to do this. And, you know, you're leading people to do something, and it's a good thing to do. But has God really commanded it, or are you just following a man who wants to do that? An individual. God has to be in it. And so it's an individual thing in a personal relationship. We can open up a soup kitchen and feed all the poor people. That doesn't mean God told us to do that. Because in that, I mean, we're supposed to go preach to people. We've got to point you to the Lord. Because if your relationship with Him is not right, nothing else is going to be right, guaranteed. And so you're set apart from sin. That's the beginning of the Christian walk, which we go back to Romans 12. It says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. And all of the preceding chapters of Romans 11 is telling us about sin and the consequences of sin and the effect of sin in man's life and what God has done to bring man out of that situation. And so it's about past sins being dealt with. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is what? It's to convict us. The word convict means to, in one sense, to make you guilty. You're charged with something. And if you're charged with a crime, the question is, I'm innocent to proven guilty. But the Holy Spirit doesn't play that game. He just says, thou art the man. You are guilty. You lied, you cheated, you did this, you did that. You're guilty. You can fight it off, and you can blame, and you can point the finger, and you can do all of those things. It doesn't make any difference. It's still the fact of the matter, you're guilty. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. I mean, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in John 16, is to convict of sin, and then of righteousness, and even judgment. So He wants you to know about sin, and that God requires you to be in a right relationship with Him, have righteousness, and then at the end, there will be a judgment day based upon all that. And where will you stand in that day? In Acts 26, we go back to Acts 26, beginning in verse 18, where Paul's speaking. He's basically giving his testimony. And this testimony he gives is about his personal experience and what God showed him, revealed to him, and what happened to him. And he says this is what He sent him to do. To open their eyes, verse 18, and to turn them from darkness to light. So you got to turn people. That's turn them around. That's what repentance comes in. And from the power of Satan unto God, because people too have demonic activity in their life, that they might receive, this is the reason for which God delivers you out of darkness and from the power of Satan, that they might receive what? Forgiveness and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So we're set apart by what? Separation is always by faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that faith is just a word that we talk about. It means to believe and to have confidence in what God says. And so if God says a certain thing, I put my confidence in it. And when I put my confidence in it, then faith will have an action. And that action will do something. So when God reveals to me I'm a sinner, and I see that, he tells me what to do. He says, repent. Confess your sins. And when I confess my sins, I do that by faith. And I say, God, forgive me of my sins. And I believe that God hears me, and that because if he asked me to confess my sins and repent, and I do that, then he's not going to say, I'm not going to forgive you. He will forgive you. He's a very gracious, long-suffering, good God. And that's what he will do. He will forgive you. And when that happens, you have made a step of faith, haven't you? And you set yourself apart from sin by the confessing of them. And there's other things required other than that, but this is where it all begins. Set apart by faith, he says. And then he goes on, reading on down, speaking to Agrippa. He says, whereunto, O Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and to them that Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, or do works that qualify for repentance, something that shows the fruit of repentance. And so, as we know, reading, you go back to Acts 19, and reading here in just verse 18 in the context here, that when Paul was at Ephesus, and many wonderful things happened as a result of it, but the heathen, the sinners, in this city, town, were involved in every sin imaginable. I mean, it was bad. And coming to Christ, they did something which reflects this very thing here, that they separated themselves by faith. Their action was their faith. They did what was right. And so they renounced all sin, and they separated from certain things. We read in verse 18, and many that believed or had faith came, and they did what? See, faith, believing has action. They came, they confessed, and they showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts, which this could be the very deep demonic activity, the occult and witchcraft, barked their books together and burned them before all men, and they count the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver, and so mightily grew the word of God. So coming to Christ, they renounce their sins. They ask for forgiveness, but they renounced them in the sense that they separated from them by the fact that they bought something as a token, I'm getting rid of these things in my life. Now, that could involve a lot of things. If we have idols in our life, Catholics have a whole lot of idols, you get them out of your house. And there's other things. I mean, if you've been involved in the occult or witchcraft or something like that, in demonic activity, you remove those things from your life. So everything that identifies with the devil, as God has revealed it to you, from the Scriptures. So the Scriptures have to have a sense of opening your eyes to see that God is delivering you from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. That's what he's done. And so when that happens, you do something. If you don't do something, there's no action, there's no faith, there's no sanctification. You're still idle, you're still sitting in your same old state, and there's no change in your life. You can adopt a religion and go to a church and say, this is my home church, this is where I love all the people, but it doesn't mean you repented of your sins. It doesn't mean there's been any change in your life. And so you look at all the images and the books of the world that are so much filth and all that with it, and the music, the drugs, I mean, fornication, pornography, idolatry, I mean, alcohol, gambling. You can make a list of things here. You give it up. Because if you did those things when you were without Christ, does Christ want you still to do those things? That's the question. And if you're in Romans chapter 12 and you're thinking, well, I'll come to him and then I commit my life to him on this altar and I set myself apart holy, which is acceptable to do, and I'm not going to be conformed to this world. And that's the way I was, conformed and molded into the ways of the world, but now I'm going to be transformed, or metamorphosis, to know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And then if I know what is God's will, I am required to do it. I'm required to act. That's what faith is about. So when we say sanctification by faith, we're talking about acting out your faith in a practical way, by confessing your sins, by renouncing them, by removing them from your presence, by removing them from your home. There's so many things here. I mean, as you go along, as we learn things, subjects come up. I mean, that people sometimes will struggle with, and I don't believe that, and they'll get mad about it and argue about it. But usually, if they've got a good heart, they'll come around because they'll go home and check it out. So when you say something about, Christmas and all of this little stuff, or the Easter Bunny and Halloween, I mean, I don't know why anybody don't want to stay in Halloween. And you say something about those things, and you say, well, we're not going to be identified with those things anymore. You mean you're not going to celebrate All Saints Day? I don't see anywhere in the Bible it tells me. I'm a saint. You're going to celebrate me? I'm not going to celebrate All Saints Day. That's Catholicism and stuff. I don't want nothing to do with that. I want to just be what I want to point you to Jesus and myself there. I have enough to do in my life just to point myself to him and stay in that right place that I'm supposed to be in. And so when you start hearing things, the Holy Spirit's tampering with you. He's convicting you. He's challenging you. You use whatever word you want to, but he's really dealing with your life and really testing you to see, you really going to be that committed? You really going to be that set apart? If I see it in the Word, what choice do I have? I've got to choose what God reveals. And if, I mean, I can, you can get off on some tangents and things that really aren't, you say things that are wrong. But if you stay with the Bible and you say what the Bible says and point people, say, go home, check it out, like the Bereans did. See if it's not so. You're going to come to a conclusion. You've got to. And that's all we're asking people to do, is come to an honest conclusion. And if you do that for yourself, put self aside. Put your feelings, your family, your emotions, and your ambition. Put it all aside. Just simply, what does God say? Because it's easy to say, whatever the Lord says, I'll do. Until he says it. And then it's another story. And we all know that, because there are things you find that become a little difficult as you begin to apply them. And so in Romans chapter 5, we see here, now that you're saved, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 and following says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, that would be us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some wouldn't even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us while what? In that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we see that much more, we're justified. How? By faith. God looks at us because we have renounced our sins and confessed them before him and shown by action we are separating from them. God declares us as righteous in his sight. It's a gift he gives to us. That's how he sees us. That's justification by faith. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so very clearly there, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the what? Atonement. The atonement is what brings us to the place of a covering, a reconciliation that God says, I see you as my own now. You belong to me. And that's what we have. And so we received him, like John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And that's a supernatural part of what happens. God gives you a new heart. I mean, this new heart that's given to you is something that's a creation of God that is supernatural, that changes you. And so we have that power to overcome by the power within us. For greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So the evidence of repentance is something that we have to have in our life. Back to Acts chapter 26, call it fruit. And, we all can admit that our fruit hasn't always been of the best quality. And Acts 26:20 says, but again, he says, show them first at Damascus, and he says, and to them, the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do what? Works qualify for repentance, or bring back something that says it's fruit. You turned away from sin. Actions that are evidence of repentance. And so you have to walk away from something. Is that not true? You begin to make those steps. I mean, did you get rid of your worldly rock and roll lousy music when you got saved? Did you? Sure, a lot of people did. Some people said, I'll keep this. I keep a little bit of this. And we try to make, you know, compromises and concessions and all these things to God. It gets a little deeper into our life because he wants all of us, not part of us. And he wants us to be separated from the world's philosophy and not be conformed or molded by it. And believe me, a lot of things that the world does can mold you and cause you to think a little differently if you're not careful. You can be persuaded. I mean, you got to be. The devil comes down to persuade people through various different avenues. There's no argument about that as far as I'm concerned. And so you have to walk away from your past lifestyle, your past sinful. You have to, a lot of associations. I mean, the friends that I had in the world when I got saved, after I got saved, they were not my friends no more. I mean, I talked to them, but that didn't help a whole lot. It just made it worse because they didn't want no part of what you were doing. They wanted to hold on to their lifestyle, how they were living and how I once lived with them. They wanted to hold on to that. So like he says in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, he says, it's your iniquities, your sins that have separated you from me. That's what separates people from God. And the only way to get back to the Lord and be reconciled is now to set yourself apart from sin by renouncing them and confessing them. 1 Peter chapter 4. So this is all throughout Old and New Testament what God requires. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 1 and following, where he tells us here, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, the mind that he had. For he that has suffered in the flesh has done what? Ceased from sin. So the mind he wants us to have is the one that we're not going to let sin rule our lives any longer. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So there's a contrast between the lust of men and the will of God, isn't there? So no longer do I live to the lust of men, which could be Hollywood, politicians, and a lot of religions that just, you know, condone certain activities that God forbids. I no longer live to those, but to the, God's will says this. There's a lot of people in the Christian religion that doesn't think fornication's that all that bad. They don't do anything about it. And yet it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God to abstain from fornication. You get into adultery and, you know, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. A lot of people don't believe that's wrong. It's acceptable. But what is the will of God? For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, because that's what we did when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. We lived a lifestyle that was just wicked, wherein they think it strange that you now run not with them to the excess of riot, speaking evil of you. But they give account, he says in verse 5, to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. How about that? So you have to look at that and say, now he's saying here, a change is taking place. Satan no longer governs my life. The world no longer governs my life or my decisions, my choices. You struggle not to let it do that. You have to fight the good fight of faith. But the world is always trying to get you to give in to its ways, is it not? It's always trying to entice and to lure and to tempt you to its ways. So in 2 Corinthians also, he tells us that we are to, you know, chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians 6. He tells us beginning in verse 14, this, you know, people tell you, y'all separate from everybody, don't you? Well, all we do, we separate from what God tells us to separate from. In verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And that's so true. Now, he's not talking about witnessing to people here. That's not what he's talking about. But what he's talking about is associating with them, lining yourself up with them, becoming, you know, allies with them in some kind of way. And so when you do that, then you're being unequally yoked. Why would a saved person marry an unregenerate person? Why would a person who's a Christian want to get into business with an unregenerate person? Why would a Christian want to go into a pool hall and play pool with the sinners? Why would he want to do that? I mean, I didn't say it's wrong to play pool, but you go in there, who's going to be in there? And what kind of environment is it? Well, we all know that. You said, well, aren't you? Well, I want to go in and witness to them. Yeah, right. You're going to be a real big light. Why don't you sit down in a chair out there until they come out and say, can I talk to you a minute about the Lord and see what they say? They probably say, no, not now. And if they do, say, well, sit down, let's talk. You could do that. But why do you want to go in there with them and make them think, I'm like you, I'm no different than you are? Then what do you have to say to me if you're no different than I am? You have nothing to say. And then verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of this fact, come out from among them and be what? Separate. Oh, my goodness, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So if you want God to receive you, then you have to do what he says. And he says, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be sons and daughters unto me, saith the Lord Almighty. Then he goes on. I mean, there's no break in the Greek here, because it goes on saying, having therefore these promises. What promise? That's chapter 7, verse 1. The promises of verse 18, that he will be your father, you will be his sons and daughters. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, or growing up, being mature. So just suppose somebody invites you, a group of people over to their house. Y'all come on over. Let's get together. And you go over and you get there and you have a little talk and you sit around and all of a sudden they say, well, they put on some music and start playing some music and it's rock and roll. Then they say, let's dance. What? Now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do at that point when this person who professes to be a Christian does that? Are you going to say, whoa, wait just a minute. I gave that up. Before I was saved, I was on the dance floor, and I don't want to be on it no more. If I'm going to do any dancing, it's going to be for the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to listen to this because it has a way of affecting your emotions, desires, and playing games with your mind. I don't want no part of it. See, now what would that person do? Hopefully they would see there's somebody courageous enough to make a stand. It might offend them, but rightly so. I mean, you didn't offend them purposely or in a wrong kind of way. You made a statement of truth. You made a stand, and you are required to do that. And that way, hopefully, that will help that immature person to see the error of their way. Because if you fall into that trap, what you do is start identifying with their way. Then you walk away, well, it wasn't so bad. We had a lot of fun. Boy, we laughed, and we did the Watusi and the whatever. You did all this stuff, shaking your body around and dancing. Oh, we had such a wonderful time. It wasn't so bad. Oh, really? How does God see it? It ain't no different than all of the, heathen dances before some idol. It ain't no different at all. You see some of these little clips sometimes where these people, these rock stars out there and people up there just screaming and hollering all around, just doing crazy stuff. I won't even mention the things they do. That's idolatry. It really is. And it's heathen just acting like they, no different than the heathen dancing around idols in the Old Testament or New Testament. No different. Same old thing. Okay. Well, a lot of those people out there that do that kind of stuff too don't have much to say about God or even America. They're not really who you might think they are. And so there must be fruit. You have to walk away from the past. And separate here means to set. This word separate here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, means to set off by boundaries. Set off by boundaries. In other words, make limits. You draw boundary lines. Now, is there anything wrong with having limits on your life? I mean, are we free in a limitless way? Or does the freedom that God gives us set certain boundary lines upon us? It does. You're not free to do anything you want to. It's a qualified freedom. He set us free from sin. And it's qualified in the sense now we're free to serve God. When we were sin, we weren't free to serve God. We were bound. Now we are free. It's just some people don't understand. You talk about America's liberty and America's freedom. It's qualified. But they don't see it that way. They think they are free to do anything they want to, and thus we have the anarchy and confusion and so on and so forth today. But we're not free to do anything you want to. But they want to define it that way, more and more defining it. And it just weakens the moral stability of a country. And that's what you see happening all over as far as this country is concerned. So there are things that we have to basically exclude from our life. Now, you know, we're not always good at excluding things from our life. We want everything. Well, you can't. You go into a candy store and you have 10 choices. You can't take all 10 unless you have a liberal parent. She says, go ahead and grab a handful of each. No. If a parent, even if he can afford it, doesn't make it. That's not the question whether you can afford it. The question is temperance. The question is teaching discipline and saying you can have one piece of that candy right there. Just take it. Are those 10, you take a choice of one. Of course, that child will be double-minded looking at all that candy, but it's got to make a choice. So now I'm going to give you 30 seconds to finalize your choice. Okay? And that's called excluding all those other things from it. And we have to do that with our little, you know, as far as the candy of this world is concerned, we have to learn that there are things we exclude from our life that we won't cross that line. We've set boundary lines. I mean, that's nothing wrong with that because the Ten Commandments does that to us, and those principles are no doubt in the New Testament. And so we set the boundaries in which we can walk with God. So I can walk with God. My conscience gives me the liberty and the freedom to walk a certain way. When I go over that line, my conscience starts to bother me. And that's a good thing. Conscience means with knowledge. So conscience is only good according to the knowledge that you have. And when you have that knowledge, your conscience is going to function clearer and better in your life. And so when he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, sin. That's a boundary line. And so that's the way it's supposed to be in the Christian life. It's called separation. And so this, we're not trying to make some kind of, you know, self-righteous legal statement to people to think that we're better than everybody else. Uh-uh. That's not what it's all about. It's all about you're not your own no more. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Is that still in the Bible? I mean, do we believe this as a command of the Lord? Know you not? 1 Corinthians 6, 19. That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore you glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So everything you do, does it glorify God? That's a question you ask yourself, that will this glorify God? So that's not a law, it's a principle. And you might say, well, does dancing glorify God? If I'm in the church and I'm dancing before the Lord, it glorifies God. It's decent in order. If I'm in a discotheque lounge right there somewhere on a dance floor shaking my body all over the place, does that glorify God? Does it? You say, I don't see nothing wrong with it. I'm going to say, you got some corruption in your mind. You really do have some kind of corruption there that you're not seeing clearly because you're saying something that glorifies God that a whole lot of people that once did that are looking at it a whole lot differently, and they're saying, I used to do that, and buddy, that's not good. That's not good. So what do you do with that? A decision has to be made. Because we're talking about absolute steps to consecration. And there's no compromise here. You have to make some decision. So maybe you just heard that and you haven't heard it before, or maybe you heard it and you've been bothered by it some, and it's, you know, God's been dealing with you about it, but it's come to a place for decision where you learn, I think I'm going to go home and clean my closet. I'm going to do a little deeper cleansing. There's nothing wrong with that. You're going to remove some things that you realize that God's not pleased with. And so the unbelieving world and the Christian differ in a lot of things. They differ. How am I different than the unbelieving world? Jesus is my master, not Satan. That would be one. Who's the God of this world? It's Satan. And Ephesians 2:2 tells us, you know, that the unbeliever, that the prince of the power of the air worketh in the children of disobedience. So Satan is their master. So we differ from the unregenerate world in the fact we have different masters in our life. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. We differ in our goals. The unbelieving world has certain goals in their life, but the believer, his goals are always what God's goals are. What does God want? See, the world's trying to achieve what it can for itself. It's all about self-achievement, self-made man, the pride and the arrogance and what I am and what I want and what I think. The Christian is about what God wants, what God thinks. What he requires. The goals of, God wants me to grow up in him in all things to be mature. God's goal for me and destiny for me is to enter into his kingdom. And a lot of the unregenerate world, their goal is not to make it into the kingdom of God. It's to fulfill their desires here in this world because, you know, we live, then we die, and that's all over. That's the way they think. So there's a whole lot of differences here. I mean, you take the subject of faith. They'll talk about faith, but their faith is not in God, not the God of the Bible. It can't be because they don't even believe in creation. Most of them don't. They believe in evolution. Look what evolution's done to this world. So we differ. We differ in our affections. The Bible tells us in Colossians 1, set our affections upon things which are above, not upon the earth. Your life is hid with God in Christ. I mean, our affections are different because there's got to be a change there. Our affections are towards God and the things that he wants of us as far as life is concerned. I mean, our attitudes, our interests, everything is, there's a difference. I mean, there's a clash between two kingdoms, and the Bible says that. It's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. There's just a big difference. And so we are set apart from the world. We're set apart from all of these things. We can put the world in there. We can add to this list. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. Now, some of those things, God, today or tomorrow or tonight, God might reveal something to you that he wants you to get rid of, to turn away from, to set apart from. You might go home and just start looking through, rummaging through some old things and say, oh, my God, I didn't know I had that. And you get rid of it. I mean, who knows what God will deal with you about? And because you love God, and because your interest and your goal and your faith, and he's your master and you're not your own, you'll do what you know is right to do because you're convicted about it. There's something inside you says, you ought not have that in your possession. You need to get rid of it. And you do. But the second part of this is, you know, is to God. And one may be just as hard as the other. I don't know. Depends on the individual and their relationship with God. But set apart to God. And that's what he said in Acts 26:18, from darkness to light. And so many come to church. They join the church. I've never had, I don't think I ever had anybody come and say, can I join your church? I don't think I've ever had anybody do that. I'm trying, my mind's thinking about that. If it's ever happened, I don't remember it. I probably didn't want to remember when they said it. I'd like to join your church. I would probably say, you better sit down here a few weeks before you make that decision. That's probably what I'd say to them. Let me give you, I got a little piece of paper over here I'll give you. Go read that, then see if you want to be around. See what he's trying to do, get rid of them? No. I want them to see what they're getting into. I don't want to be a slick salesman and put them into a Cadillac when they ain't got the commitment to pay for. No way. But we're talking about here just, you know, set apart. There's a positive side here where we relate ourselves to him whom we cannot see. We relate ourselves to God. I've never seen him, feel him, taste. All those five senses have never been in effect when it comes to a relationship with God. Now, they kick in sometimes when you're worshiping. You have that joy and overwhelmed by certain things. You can have this sensation of certain things, but they're not always reliable. Because you have to stay with what the Word says. But so many come to church, they join, they want to be baptized, they want to get involved in programs, they want to get involved in something that's maybe social. And sometimes it's just the rules or traditions of that church that they like. So they like the stained glass windows or the high Episcopal churches or whatever. They like all of that order and stuff that goes on. They want to be around that. Well, it's not the Word, though. Because the Word is alive. Religion is dead, and laws and traditions and man's ways, they have a deadness to them. That it might give you a sense of belonging, it might give you a sense of, you know, friendship with people, but it doesn't convict you. It's one thing to have a lot of people that like to go to church and be social. It's another thing to have a lot of people that want to do what God says. Because that'll cause them to begin to be separate more. Because you set apart yourself to God. God alone. You're abandoned to him. You rely upon him. You cast all your cares upon him. And so Romans 12 says, present your life to the Lord. There's that altar where there's a death of your life, a death of self. And so God saved you for a reason. To put you, when you get up on that altar. I mean, look at Titus says. I mean, different passages of Scripture say it in different ways, but it means the same thing. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 11. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's the way we were. But after the kindness and love of our God, our Savior toward man appeared, it was not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. All He's saying there is that when God convicted you, you came to this enlightenment of the truth of sin and who God is and your need of God, and you gave your heart over to Him, and something happened supernatural in your life. And then verse 7, then being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so He's telling us here, again, that God has set us apart from verse 3 to cause us to enter into verse 7. That's what He wants us to do. Then He says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, good works doesn't mean going out and doing all the things that tradition, it means good works in the sense God's working in you, you work it out. And bearing the fruit and living the way God wants you to live. And so God saved us to purify us. There's no doubt about that whatsoever as far as I'm concerned. Titus chapter 2. Look back over there, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, has appeared. It says twice as it has appeared. Teaching us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust. We should do what? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then He says in verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity which He has done and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So God saved us to purify us. So there's always, when we look at this, there's God's part, then it's my or your part. So it's always two aspects. God does something, you respond. God speaks, God convicts, God deals with you, chastises you, whatever He has to. But you must respond to what God does, or there's of none effect. You can hear what God says, and you can talk about what God says, but does it affect a change in your life, causing you to make decisions differently than you were making before? So again, as we've already said, this New Testament holiness is by faith. We're sanctified by faith. We're set apart. But faith means there's an action in our response to God. God does something, we listen and pay attention with reverence, and then we respond to that. We might struggle. We might really say, I don't know, I've got to go read that more. I've got to check it out. I've got to pray over that. That's fine. You come to the conclusion. Because when you come to a conclusion, there's action. And so God does this. Acts chapter 20, He speaks there about how when Paul is given his farewell to the church in Acts 20 and verse 32. He commended them to God and to the word of His grace, which is what? Able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all them which are what? Set apart. So God wants you to have partake of His inheritance that He has for you. Everything that God has for you. But it's only to those who are set apart. And it's His word that He gives to us to build us up and make us holy. So the desire of the saved person, I believe this, the desire of the saved person involved in all of his psychological and makeup and everything else and all of his, you know, troubles and trials and his struggles he goes through, there's a deep desire. And that deep desire is to know God and to have the sincere milk enter into his life. The sincere milk of His word, 1 Peter 2. That's what his deepest desire is, to desire the sincere milk of the word that he can grow. I want the truth. I don't want deception. I don't want falsehoods. I don't want something that's make-believe. I don't want something that's traditional. There's a lot of excitement about it only. I want something that is a sharp two-edged sword that's piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit. I want something that will continue to work in my life, to point me to Jesus, to keep me on the straight and narrow, and to cause me to walk and a right relationship with God. I don't want anything else. Because when you want something else, you begin to depart from that. You begin to turn away from it. And when your heart turns away from God, your ability to hear is lost completely. You don't hear what God is saying because you don't want to. You don't want to hear that. I've had people tell me that before. I don't want to hear that. I've heard enough of that. That's all you teach on. I've heard things like that all the time. Wait a minute, hold it. Something's not right. And I have to look at, so if I've done something wrong, did I not make it clear? Did I not make it as simple as I know how to? I'm a simple individual. I don't know how I could make it complicated. And they just don't want to deal with the self-life. They don't want to deal with something in their life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. It tells us exactly here, and the very God of peace do what? Sanctify you wholly. And so the Holy Spirit seeks to sanctify all of us wholly. Our motives, our intents, our desires, our affections, our ego, I mean, everything about us is to be sanctified. Holy, and I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the work of God, to sanctify you. Holy. God doesn't want you to be, well, I'm partly sanctified. I'm 25% sanctified, 50% sanctified, 75%, 90%, no, 100. Holy, completely. So there's no room here for saying, well, when God deals with me about something, I don't have to turn from that to God. I can keep it in my life. I mean, it's my decision. Nobody tells me what to do. Now arrogance has come in. Now self has risen back up and dethroned Christ and enthroned itself back to making its decisions on its own terms. And that's a troublesome thing in people's lives. And so look at Ephesians chapter 5. This is what God is doing. This is what he has been doing for centuries. This is what he's doing today. It hasn't changed. It will continue till he comes. Ephesians 5 and verse 26. He's talking about the church, but in that he speaks of the husband and wife relationship, that the husband are to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So you give your life. Why? What's the purpose? That he might sanctify. In other words, sanctify, hagonos, which means to make holy, because that's the implication. In order to be holy, you have to be turned from sin to God, and then the holiness begins to come. That's why it's translated that way. And so, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, how? With the washing of the water by the word. So there's only one way we come to this separation in our life by faith, and that's by hearing the word. Because this word does have a cleansing effect. It has a way of purging, has a way of revealing and exposing certain things into our lives. In John 15 and verse 3, or 2 or 3, he says, you're clean through the word that I've spoken to you. So the word he spoke to them had a cleansing effect. There's nothing wrong with that. And so here we go. We go right back to this whole thing. I mean, as much as we know about this, that God is saying, I want you to have an absolute, absolute consecration. And the first step, the first thing you have to do to get there is you have to understand this, that God has turned you from sin, that he's turning you to himself, and the turning is something that doesn't necessarily stop because something can come up tomorrow that you have to turn away from. You have to walk away from and say, no, I'll turn to God. That's where I'll be. And that's what God wants from our lives. I mean, it's as clear and as simple as it can be. And as a result of that, I mean, let's look at a couple more passages. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out what? Your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's really a deep respect for God and understanding the consequences of our actions, isn't it? For it is God which worketh in you. And what is he working in you? Both to will and to do. So when God's will comes to you, is that not his grace? And when his grace comes to you, doesn't it empower you to do? to make the step of faith you need to make to do of His good pleasure and do it without murmuring and complaining. The next verse says that's not always easy, is it? We're honest, no, it's not. But it's required. If we're looking for the easy road, then we're just going to be deceived. I'm not looking for a hard road. I'm just looking for the road. That's all I want. I want the road. I want the road that's going to lead me to eternal life. It's a narrow way. So, I mean, if it happens to be easy for me to do, that's all right. But the next time the thing comes up, might not be quite easy. Some things are easier than others. I just want to be on that road that's taking me up that narrow way right into the kingdom of God. And here I find myself, you know, having to, here goes something else. Well, that's what God wants from us, isn't it? And then back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read this, but just this is what we are responsible. In other words, there's God's part and there's my part in sanctification. I don't think there's a problem with God doing His part. God is very faithful to do His part. Because in His part, God can put us into the crucible. God can put us into tribulation. He can allow us to go through things. He can chasten us. That's God's part. God sends His word through the ministry. God sends His Holy Spirit to us. God's always working. God's never asleep. He never slumbers. And He's always working to bring the conviction into our life of right and wrong and to steer our life in the right road. It's no problem there. Here's the problem, right? It's my part. It comes to this response that I give to what God required because I'm reluctant because I don't want to give up the popularity. I don't want to give up the friends. I don't want to give up certain things. I don't want to let go of them. Now, you know what's going to happen at that point? If you're at that stage that you're not willing to let go of something that God is convicting you about, guess where you are? You're stuck in the mire, and you will go nowhere. You know what that means? That means that everything you hear will not mean much to you until you do something about that. You're hurting yourself because all that stuck in that mire and struggling, and which I know you have to go through, but it's like every other message you hear, it's not going to do any good until you say, I got to deal with this thing in my life. It's going to hold you back. And that's your part. Nothing wrong with God. I mean, God has to chasten you, or you know, He does that with the Word. I mean, I'd rather be chastened by the Word every day than any other way. I mean, even the psalmist says, it's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. That's what God wants us to do, is learn His ways. But this is the step that takes us. I mean, let's just get it. We want to get to that place, don't we? And this is what we have to do. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having this promises? Cleanse. Cleanse. Ever cleansed anything? Done a little spring cleaning? Done a little fall cleaning? Cleanse ourselves from filthiness of flesh. Ever gotten dirty? Don't tell me you don't. Going out there and getting that garden gets sweaty and itchy and ticks on you and bugs on you and smelly and dirty. You got dirt on your face and dirt on your back. Out there, you know, in the barnyard, you come home with a smell like a cow or like a horse. You're dirty. Child goes out and plays in the mud. He comes in. He says, to the bathroom. Time for a shower. Cleanse yourself from all that filthiness. You're filthy. You ever told your child he looked filthy? I'm not talking about a spiritual way, but just you're filthy. Go take it. You smell. Take a bath. Some people don't know what deodorant is. They don't know what soap is. And all filthiness of flesh and spirit. So he's talking about something here that has to do with spiritual things, though. So spiritually, God is washing us by the water of His Word. Because God's Word is like a soap, where He wants to scrub our life and cleanse us up, make us clean. Where those bad habits, where those bad attitudes, all that arrogance and that ego and that self-righteousness and selfishness emerges in us, God wants to cleanse it all up and just cause us to become holy. More like Him. More like the character that Jesus reflects to us. To walk in His example. And in that, we perfect holiness and the fear of the Lord. We're coming to maturity, in other words. Because this is maturity. It's maturity. Because we see something, we say, I got to deal with that. But let me ask you a question. How many things have you said that about lately? I've got to deal with that. And you haven't. Would that be a sin of procrastination that we just talked about? Yes, it would be. So maybe we need to go home and deal with some things in our life and ask God to help us, because you know you can come boldly to the throne of His grace and He will help you. Because God is not against you. God is for you. God wants you more than anything else to put your confidence in Him, to trust Him, and to believe that He is working in you to change you. And to believe that whatever God is asking you to give up, it will not really hurt you as much as you think it will. That's where you got to get down. It's, you know, the devil's trying to tell me, this is going to be bad. I can't. No, that's the devil. God's not asking you to give up something that's good for you. He's asking you to give up something that's not good for you at all. And that could be a lot of things. We can get into the weights of Hebrews chapter 12, couldn't we? Things that are not necessarily sin, but to you they have become sin because they weigh you down in the race. And they're keeping you from advancing forward, and you're just down in the mire, stuck. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in the mire. I don't want to be in neutral. I want to be in just, you know, I want to be in four-wheel drive full-time and moving on with the Lord, growing up and maturing and changing and coming to the place where there is that absolute consecration in my life as well as all of our lives. So at the coming of the Lord, we'll be ready, because that's what it is all about. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to do His work, His sanctifying work. The cleansing, the purging, the revealing of those things in our lifestyle, in our attitude, in our heart that are corrupting us, that are weakening us, that are causing us to not hear You. Deal with those things, Lord, and Your gentleness and Your love and Your mercy, and cause us to see the light. Give us the grace that we need, Lord, to pull us out and to cause us to go on forward with You and not to look back. And we believe that You'll do this, and we thank You for it in Jesus' name.